Well, I don't think I'd ever been so glad to be home in my entire life. The previous 24 hours had been spent at Russian Extreme Camp. Extreme Camp was the idea of my good Russian friend Yura, who's on staff with Athletes in Action, a sports ministry. It was his idea for us to put on this camp for exuberant Russian college students, and the camp consisted of little, if any, sleep. A push-up, sit-up, and squat competition between teams that involved hundreds, if not thousands, of repetitions, numerous team games, a distance run, I don't remember what it was, 3 or 4K, not to mention that camp food in Russia was usually not the greatest. It could be fish soup for lunch, cow tongue for dinner, things that aren't always the most appetizing. So it was a challenging experience, and at most everything at the camp I dealt with relatively well. But by the end, the lack of sleep and physical exhaustion coupled with trying to interact and communicate in a different language and culture made it pretty difficult by the end, and I was ready to be home. Our home was nothing special at 8416 Milishva Street in Yekaterinburg. But it was home. I was glad to burst through the door, offload my stuff, shower, get something tasty to eat, not have to engage for a while in Russian or culture, Russian language or culture for a bit. It's like, I'm home. And I'm sure that you may have had that feeling, although you perhaps have not been to Russian extreme camp. You've had an instance likely where you're like, it's good to be home. It's good to sleep in my bed, to eat food that I like, that I'm familiar with. And we can all likely identify with feelings of peace, rest, and security that come with home. And I would ask you, as you think about home, what emotions does that bring about? What thoughts arise, that concept of home? I know many of us have left what was once our earthly home to come to a different country. And I'm familiar with the loss and heartache that involves, as I know it does for many of you. But when you think about home, what comes to your mind? What floods your heart? Again, there are probably a wide range of associations, thoughts, emotions. Some of us maybe have a specific place in mind. Others have moved a lot, so maybe there's not one specific place. There can be extremes when we conceive of home. It can be a really positive thing. For some, it can be a really negative or hard thing. But no matter what our experience of home has been, all human hearts can identify with a longing for home. We all have within us this innate longing for peace, intimacy, trust, stability, joy, and that's been put into our hearts. Because of this, I think there's a human longing that we share for all things to be right as they were in the garden before sin. Our true home, which is an unbroken and unhindered fellowship with God, was lost in the garden, and we long for its restoration. We long for home to be restored. This longing is greatly accentuated in the life of the believer as we are called sojourners and exiles throughout Scripture. Although it won't feel like it at times, this is part of God's good design because a longing for God's kingdom causes us to work and strive toward it. In the end, this earth as we know it now is not our home, but our home is with the Lord and eventually in a new heavens and new earth. In our passage today, the big idea that we will see is that for disciples with troubled hearts, again, that's the context, Jesus promises to make a home with them. That's essentially the first point. And that home is through the Holy Spirit, or the Helper, by faith. And then third, it is manifested with love and obedience. So first, God makes a home with or in troubled disciples, kind of both are in the passage, with or in. He says this to a group of disciples who've given up everything to follow him. He's speaking of this concept of home to them. As they gave up everything and followed him, their homes, in many senses, became a person rather than a place. Jesus had, in effect, become their home. He provided their security, stability, joy, love, intimacy, and peace, because as God, he was with them, and he has all of those aspects within himself. In verse 2 of chapter 14, where we were last week, he told them that he will go and prepare a place for them. And this perhaps brought some relief to their hearts, but it was likely minimal. As great as it was that he was going to prepare a place for them, he would be away from them. And they were still going to be faced with life's challenges, struggles, and suffering. As Jesus would no longer be physically present with them, they longed for God's presence still to remain with them. As we look at this entire passage again, verse 23 will especially be key, where Jesus said, "If anyone loves me, he will keep my word, and my Father will love him, and we will come to him and make our home with him." To know that he is preparing a place for us should bring us comfort. But how much greater are we likely to be comforted by knowing that he makes his home with us here and now even? So Jesus is not only preparing a future home for us, but he's making his home in us now through the Holy Spirit. Again, this section of Scripture is part of Jesus' farewell discourse, and he's preparing them for when he will no longer be with them. So he spoke about last week, like the disciples, we are people with troubled hearts. Even though the context is different, we share that, of course, with them. The disciples' hearts were blessed and changed by God's presence with them in Christ. We also long for God's presence with us, for our true home to be restored. One of the great central themes of all of Scripture, from the garden in Genesis 2 to the New Jerusalem coming down from heaven in Revelation 21, is the idea of the presence of God with his people. Man was created for and was perfectly in his presence. Mankind was removed from God's presence because of sin. God made temporary ways for his presence to be manifested to his people through, for instance, the priesthood, the tabernacle, the sacrificial system, and other things as well. But these all pointed to Christ. And who is Christ? Who is Jesus? Emmanuel, which means God with us. Jesus took on flesh. God was with his people again. He lived perfectly, died sacrificially, and rose victoriously that his people would be completely restored to his presence forever. In the context of when God makes these promises again and again about being with his people, that context in Scripture is his covenant relationship with his people. And this is really the heart of covenant theology. The heart of covenant theology is him being with his people. I'll be with you. I'll be your God. You'll be my people. For instance, we see that in Ezekiel 36:27. I'll put my spirit within you and cause you to walk in my statutes and be careful to obey my rules. Again, that's his gracious promise. I will be your God. You will be my people. I will dwell with you. Jesus' disciples at that time, we know, had tribulation. And as Jesus' disciples now, we have tribulation. But we can take heart because he is restoring our true home, which is himself, to us. So again, first we see that Jesus promises two disciples with troubled hearts to make a home with them. And second, we see that this happens through the Holy Spirit, the helper, by faith. So we've seen throughout the Gospel of John, it's about believing him. John says that again and again, believing his word. Up until this point, the disciples believing has been seeing. They've been blessed to see Jesus and to be with him. But soon, if they will continue in faith, their belief will have to go beyond a moment-by-moment seeing, physical seeing of Jesus. Belief, as we know, has a close association with truth. We desire for what we believe to match what is true. If not, there's this lack of integrity and consistency within our being that will make us uncomfortable, or it should make us uncomfortable, at least. When verse 17, the Holy Spirit is called the Spirit of Truth. The Holy Spirit is the Spirit of Truth, whom the world cannot receive because it neither sees Him nor knows Him. Further down in verse 26, Jesus says, "But the Helper, the Holy Spirit, whom the Father will send in My name, He will teach you all things and bring to your remembrance all that I have said to you." John uses an interesting word here for the Holy Spirit, in Greek, parakletos, or paraclete is what you'd normally hear in English. This is also used in verse 16 and is only used 5 times in the New Testament, all by John. It's a difficult word to translate. Common translations are helper, as in the ESV here, comforter, advocate, counselor. Although it describes the Spirit, it likely goes beyond the Spirit to describe, as one commentator said, the ministerial office of the Trinitarian God in the world, to the world He loves, from which nothing can separate Him. The ministerial office of the Trinitarian God in the world. So among other characteristics and roles, the Holy Spirit is our helper, the Spirit of Truth who teaches us and brings to remembrance what God has said. As He teaches us and brings to remembrance, we believe and grow in belief. Since God is true and capable of lying, the Spirit of God makes a home in us by helping us understand truth, to embrace it deeply, and to live according to it. As we saw last week from verse 6, Jesus said that He was the way, the truth, and the life. And when Jesus ascended to the Father, the Holy Spirit, the Spirit of Truth, is then given to His followers. As Jesus makes His home within us, the foundation for that home, as we know, is belief. But belief is needed for much more than just the home's foundation. Belief is needed for every part of the home. By way of illustration, belief is needed for the framing, the plumbing, the electrical, the insulation, the siding, the roofing, all of it. Belief is not only for initial saving faith, but we are preserved in belief by the power of God for our final salvation. As we believe, God is at home in us, and the Holy Spirit works to teach us and to bring to remembrance all that Jesus has said, as verse 26 tells us. The Holy Spirit does this in accordance with the Word of God, since the Holy Spirit is the Spirit of Truth and God's Word is truth. It's important to note here that the Holy Spirit never speaks something that is contrary to the Word of God, nor does He ever add anything to the Word of God. Scripture is sufficient and contains all that we need for life and salvation. The Holy Spirit illuminates, reminds us of, and applies Scripture to our minds and hearts. We must believe His Word. A second distinctive aspect of believing His Word that we see in this passage involves the resurrection. Reading verses 18 through 20 again, He says, "I will not leave you as orphans. I will come to you. Yet a little while, and the world will see Me no more. But you will see Me. Because I live, you also will live. In that day, you will know that I am in My Father, and you in Me, and I in you." Jesus is telling them that although He will be separated from them, it is not a permanent separation. Although He will die, He will defeat death. Death is the great enemy that separates, but it is not so for those who believe. Those who believe will not be eternally separated from Christ, nor from one another. After He ascended, His Spirit is poured out on His people on the day of Pentecost, as Acts 2 tells us. And at this point in John's Gospel, Jesus told His disciples to believe the resurrection before it happened. We are to believe the resurrection looking back on it. He says in verses 28 and 29, "You've heard Me say to you, I'm going away and I will come to you. If you loved Me, you would have rejoiced because I'm going to the Father, for the Father is greater than I. And now I have told you before it takes place, so that when it does take place, you may believe. So he's telling them so that when the resurrection happens, that they will believe. Again, we know Jesus went away, but he returned to his disciples initially through his resurrected body. Then he returned to them and us forever through his Spirit. And all this was according to the Father's will, who Jesus says is greater, he says in this passage, as we just read, Jesus is greater, the Father is greater in terms of his sending role, not in terms necessarily of his being. We know that this is the case because each person of the Trinity is equal in terms of being or essence, though different in terms of role. It's just a bit of confusing, or could be a confusing potential aspect of this passage. But we know that, again, the Father and Son and the Spirit are equal. But Jesus told them these things beforehand so they would believe. We too are to believe his word, his truth, and by doing so, receive God's home within us, which is the Holy Spirit. So I need to ask, since believing is an indispensable part of God being at home within us through his Spirit, do you believe? Do you take God at his word? Do you believe all of his word or only some of it? Do you believe and apply only those parts that require little, if anything, of you, or even the parts that require great sacrifice? Do you believe that Jesus rose again in the flesh and then ascended to the Father? To have his home in us, this idea of belief is key. John says again and again, believe, believe. And that brings us to the last point, that this home is manifested through love and obedience. His home in us is manifested through love and obedience. Jesus says plainly in verse 15, if you love me, you will keep my commandments. And then again in verse 21, whoever has my commandments and keeps them, he it is who loves me. He who loves me will be loved by my Father, and I will love him and manifest myself to him. Then immediately following Judas, not Iscariot, he basically asked, how will you manifest yourself to us, but not to the world? Jesus' answer is in verse 23, if anyone loves me, he will keep my word, and my Father will love him, and we will come to him and make our home with him. This verse is really the linchpin between love and obedience and the Holy Spirit in this passage. Jesus clearly emphasizes three times the importance of love and obedience, love for God and obeying God. As we know throughout Scripture, repetition is a way of emphasizing something. So if the importance of love and obedience are seen three times in this passage, it should tell us that it is significant. And he's saying, if you want God to have his home in you, love and obedience are very, very important. He doesn't just say love and he doesn't just say obedience. He says love and obedience. He doesn't just say obedience because God wants our hearts. We know it's possible to obey, right? But for our hearts to still be far from God, that doesn't please him and glorify him. And he doesn't just say love because without obedience to God, our love toward him really has no definition. It has no expression. Love without obedience is intangible. It's really impossible to identify. The Holy Spirit makes his home in us through love and obedience. Although they can't be separated, love comes first. Jesus says, if you love me, you will obey my commandments. Love is to lead obedience. Love is to create obedience. So we know that we must have love for God. How do we get love for God? He's saying this passage, love and obey me. How do we get love? Well, we know from the Scriptures that love for God is a work of God. By nature, no one has a love for God, but instead we have been his enemies, as Romans 5:10 says. Before we come to Christ, we're not in some neutral state. We are hostile in mind, His enemies. Even the cutest tiny baby, he or she is not neutral. Looks are deceiving. They even are God's enemy. They're born in sin. We know if you've had kids that some of their first words are no when they're asked to obey, and mine when required to share. So again, no one is born in a neutral state, but we're born God's enemy. And the love that we have for God is initiated by God through His love for us. Romans 5:8 says, "But God shows His love for us, and that while we are still sinners, Christ died for us." Ephesians 1:4-5 says, "In love, He predestined us for adoption as sons through Jesus Christ." In love, God chose us. 1 John 4:19 says it plainly, "We love because He first loved us." This love in us is initiated by God. So if the Holy Spirit is to be at home in us, then we are to have this love. But how can love be seen? How can it be proven? It has to be through action, through obedience. By way of example, if I say that I love my wife, but I forget her birthday, I never write her any sort of notes, or never give her flowers, or initiate dates with her, or intentionally seek to serve her, would she have the right to question my love? She would. Love always requires action. But of course, there's a difference in my love towards my wife and my love toward God. Because God is my creator and sovereign authority. I'm obligated not only to take action in my love toward Him, but to obey Him. Love for God that is accompanied by obedience displays that I know who God really is. He is holy, righteous, and sovereign. He is my Father and friend, but He's also not to be trifled with. His commands are serious, and we take them lightly to our own destruction. Obedience is the path of life. Disobedience brings death and separation from God. We see this throughout Scripture, starting in the garden. We obey not because we earn God's favor by obeying, but because we experience fellowship with God through obedience. His home is made in us as we love and obey. God's desire is to dwell in us, but He won't share His rightful space in us with sin. He is holy. If His home is to be inside us, our lives cannot be ones that are full of unrepentance, that are just full of sin that we don't care about. A helpful illustration might be our physical homes. If we're having a get-together at our house, most of the time we'll pick up and clean up in preparation, at least to some degree, right? It's a way for us to honor our guest. We want them to enjoy their time in our house. We want them to feel comfortable and desire to return. How much more should we desire to honor the living God who would inhabit our souls by there being order in our innermost parts? If we say we love Him and He is welcome, but we don't obey Him, it's as if we have invited guests over and our house is an absolute pig pen. Do we love and honor Christ if our life is a mess from disobedience? So I ask, what does the inside of your house, your soul, look like? What about the closets? What about the drawers? What about under the rugs? God's desire is to dwell in us. Is what is in you a place appropriate for the perfect, holy, and righteous Creator God? Now, could sound like I'm preaching a works righteousness here, that we have to clean ourselves up before coming to God, and that's not what I'm saying at all. One who has come to God will be growing in holiness. His innermost parts will be changed by Christ, beginning at salvation, and he will progress in Christ-likeness from there. With ups and downs, of course. We know that it isn't a smooth road, the path of sanctification, growing in holiness. But one who is in Christ will be slowly but surely be growing in holiness. The good news of grace to us is that God supplies that which he requires. As St. Augustine of the 4th century prayed, he said, "Lord, command what you will and grant what you command." He requires that we love and obey, that we be holy, and he provides that which he requires by the Holy Spirit. So, do you love God? Do you love God? It's easy to say we love God. Love can be a cheap word these days. But as I said before, love is defined by action. If you say you love God, but there's no evidence in your life, then you don't really love him. If your time, money, gifts, resources aren't directed towards God's glory, toward enjoying God and seeking to point others towards fellowship with him, then you don't really love God. You could be here today and you could say, "You're right, I don't really love God." If that's you, then I hope the next question would be, how can that be changed? How can I truly love God? Well, simply confess to God that you have made other things your highest treasure, your highest love, and ask him to forgive you and to change your heart. To change your heart, that your greatest affections would be for him alone. Some of us could be saying, "Well, I do love God, but I just really struggle with obedience." Yes, to some level, again, like we're all going to struggle. But what sort of struggle is it? Is it a struggle of repentance, confession of sin, or is it just we don't have repentance, we don't care? But if we do love God, it's not really possible to have a pattern in our life of just unchecked disobedience. It's not really possible. He says, "If you love me, you will obey me." And again, he said this 3 times in this passage. Believers who love God, we will still sin. There might be a period or season of disobedience, but it won't last indefinitely. If it is lasting, then we don't really love God. And we would need to repent and ask God what he requires of us. We'd ask him to give what he requires. He requires our love and obedience. So we need to ask that he would give that to us. And I believe that he would be delighted to hear that prayer and that he would honor it. So this passage has shown us that our true home for which we were made can be restored to us. We were made for unbroken fellowship and a relationship of love with God. If we believe, love, and obey, it will be restored to us, this home. God is preparing a place for us in our eternal dwelling with him, but the comfort that God lovingly provides us goes far, far, far beyond something that is only future, as great as that may be. Heaven has broken and continues to break into earth. Man has become the dwelling place of God through the outpouring of his Spirit. This has happened and continues to happen through belief in Christ's life, death, resurrection, and ascension. His dwelling in us is initiated by belief, but it is confirmed and sustained through love and obedience. It was God's intention at the outset, before he even created, that our dwelling place would be with him. Sin, Satan, and death brought frustration to his plan, but in Christ these are overcome. Christ's kingdom has begun to be established on earth through his rule and reign in our hearts. As he is at home in us through the Holy Spirit, it's his desire that the healing he brings inside of us would manifest itself then in our homes. We have all experienced pain and brokenness to some degree in our homes. As we are restored to our true homes, which is God's presence, he has brought and will continue to bring healing to our physical homes. Any pain, strife, loneliness, instability, or infidelity that some of us have experienced is not the end of the story. Instead of pain, we have a Savior who bore our pain. Instead of strife, we have a Savior who is himself the Prince of Peace and gives us peace. Instead of loneliness, we have a Savior who bore our loneliness as he was separated from the Father, crying out, my God, why have you forsaken me? Instead of instability or infidelity, we have a Savior who is faithful and true and can be counted on even when others cannot. We have a Savior who more than fulfills all our longings for home, and he does that in his own person and work. Christ brings hope and healing now and forevermore. Home, which is God's presence with us and in us, is restored to us. It is restored to us as we believe, as we love and obey. So then, let us indeed, brothers and sisters, let us believe, let us walk in love and obedience to God. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for this word, a comforting word, yet a challenging word. And Lord, we pray that we would receive both its comfort and its challenge. I know that there are some here that may need the comfort more so than the challenge. May they receive that in great abundance. And there are some here that may need the challenge to a greater measure than the comfort. Lord, give them challenge. But we recognize we need some mixture of both. And we thank you that we have a home in Christ that has been and is being restored to us. And if we've truly come to know that home by the Spirit through faith in Christ, Lord, then may it be manifested in our lives through love and obedience. Continue to manifest your love in our hearts and help us to obey. Strengthen us to obey. Help us to take great delight and joy in obeying even when it is hard, because you are our greatest treasure. And help our physical homes increasingly become places of ministry one to another, whether it be just in our family and also outside of our families, who welcome others in, that our homes would be places where you are worshipped and you are welcomed because your Spirit is dwelling in us. And that through this, through ministry of hospitality, great ministry would happen to our neighbors, to friends and family, to the church. We pray this all in Jesus' name. Amen.